Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick up our reading in a moment at verse 15. Galatians 3. Holy Spirit God, please illuminate our minds. Make the meaning of this text, this passage, clear. Help us not just be hearers of the Word today, although we want to hear well, but translate that by Your grace into making us doers of the Word, that we would hear well and do well to the glory of God. Amen. On May the 20th, 1995, I made a promise to have and to hold no other woman except Michelle Lee Lucas, now Michelle Lucas McWhorter. To love her in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, until death do us part. And by the good enabling grace of God, and that's all it's been, the only explanation, but by the good enabling grace of God, 23 years later, I'm still keeping my promise. But the fact of the matter is, my marriage does not depend solely upon my promise. Michelle made a promise that day too. And in marriage, it takes two. All of y'all are wanting to sing the song. I know. It takes two. Yeah, it takes two. Now, I can't control my wife's commitment to her promise. I can only control my own commitment to my promise, and I really can't even do that. I have to submit that to God and ask for God's help to do that. I trust my wife to keep her promise. She's proven faithful for 23 years. I would think that if she were here, she'd tell you she'd trust me to keep my promise too. But the strength of my own promise in no way guarantees the health and stability of my marriage. Do you follow me? Because there's two involved here. You see, promises are only as good as the promise maker. Promises are only as good as the character of the one making the promise. Now, with this principle in your minds, I want you to consider the ongoing argument that the Apostle Paul is making to the churches of Galatia. In verse 15 of chapter 3, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or promise, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed or to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let's go back and make sure we're following the flow of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. Paul has been arguing forcefully, and I think convincingly, for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible of how a sinner is made right or given righteousness before God. Made right before God as holy judge. Put into a right standing with God. Paul has been arguing that is by God's grace through faith in Christ. Period. It's not Christ plus some obedience and some law keeping. It's not law keeping. Just Christ. Faith in Christ. Paul is also, he's going to start to flesh this out more in future chapters, but he's also hinted pretty strongly that even sanctification is not done by the arm of the flesh, by our own wit, will, power, and strength, but it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. Having begun by the Spirit, he says in verse 3, are you now being completed or made perfect by the flesh, by your own strength? And so justification, sanctification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone is Paul's big argument here. In the first five verses of Galatians chapter 3, he argues from personal experience. In other words, he knows and he makes it plain that the Galatians know by personal experience that they did not receive the Spirit of God into their lives to save them, to make them new, to grant them repentance and faith in Christ. They did not receive the Spirit because of their own effort or because of their own law keeping. It was a gift received by grace, received by faith. The Galatians knew that from personal experience. Then Paul begins to argue from the Scripture. He starts by arguing a single case from the Scripture, the case of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited, counted, imputed to him as righteousness. So faith is what made Abraham right with God. Not his circumcision, not his obedience. It was faith, taking God at His word. And then in verses 10 through 14, Paul continues to add proof text. He's continuing to argue from the Scriptures. And here he argues that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness before God, being declared right with God, that blessing can turn into a curse if you rely on your own wit, will, or wisdom, your own goodness, your own so-called righteousness, your law-keeping ability. If you rely on law to be right with God or to stay right with God, you are cursed, Paul says. You're under a curse. Instead, you should believe in Jesus who became a curse for us. I don't often ask the whole church to make sure they listen to a sermon that I preach, but so many of you were absent last Sunday, and that sermon, not because I preached it, but because of the content, you really do need to go to the website and listen to the sermon on Christ becoming a curse for us. That's so central to your salvation and your understanding of the gospel that I beg you to go listen to it. I want you to sink your teeth into that. So Paul stacks up proof text there in verses 10 through 14. He uses Deuteronomy 27, 26, Habakkuk 2, 4, and Leviticus 18, 5. He's just stacking on the evidence from the Old Testament law itself. Isn't that something? He's using the law to show you that God never said that law would make you right with Him. It's impossible. He's going to keep fleshing that out. Now, he's been hinting. Last week we saw that he was kind of touching on four mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and then finally the cross of Calvary. Mount Calvary gets the final word for those who trust Christ. So he's kind of starting to drive us through redemptive history, and his argument is now going to shift completely, really, to focusing on redemptive history, salvation history. And so Paul's hinting that if you try to put yourself as a Christian back under Old Covenant law, that you're trying to turn back the clock of redemptive history. It's really insane. But more importantly than that, he's arguing that you are totally misusing the law as it was given by God, designed by God, intended by God. It's a misuse of the law itself. The law is of the old covenant, of the old era. The new covenant, the new era, is inaugurated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is based, Paul is saying, on a covenant of grace. And Paul is making the point that the covenant of grace in Christ is in direct line. It traces directly back to the promised covenant, the covenant of grace with Abraham. The law, he's going to argue, comes in by a side road. It is not in necessarily a direct line. It functions differently. So his point is that the law is subservient. It It's a subordinate covenant to the promise covenant. The law does not annul the promise, the covenant of grace God made with Abraham. Rather, the law points people to the promise. It points people to the need of salvation by the gracious initiative of God. And make no mistake, God did make a promise to Abraham. God did gift Abraham with the blessing, the inheritance of righteousness, a right standing with God. It was all of grace. Abraham believed God's promise, and his faith was counted as righteousness. God's salvation comes by promise. And God keeps His promises. And God keeps His promises in Christ. Jesus Christ is the way God keeps all of His promises. Nothing or no one can annul or modify the covenant of grace, the promise covenant that God made. The only way that promise of God could be modified or altered is if God Himself did it. If a human contract or a human will is nearly impossible to alter or nullify, how much more a promise of God? In ancient Jewish culture, they most definitely expected even man-made covenants to be perfect, permanent. If you read through the Bible this year, and I hope you will, if you need a plan, our Wednesday nights is a Bible reading group now, reading through the Bible and discussing it on Wednesday nights. Get with Pastor Jim and he can show you the plan we're using. You're going to read about man-made covenants or contracts, for example, between Abraham and Abimelech, the king, and they expected it to be permanent. You're going to read about a covenant between Jonathan and David. They expected it to be permanent. So permanent that David sought out intentionally a way to honor that covenant long after Jonathan was dead. And so Paul is arguing from that point of view that even if in man-made terms we understand these things can't be nullified or altered except by the rightful authority, how much more then the promised covenant of God to Abraham? The gift of grace, this inheritance, this blessing to be declared righteous before God through a Spirit-fueled faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It came by promise. It did not rely upon Abraham's ability or law-keeping. It was sheerly by the mercy of God. Paul is arguing that this promise, covenant, this salvation by promise, it can only come. Being right with God can only come either by promise or by law keeping. But it cannot be both. That's precisely his point in verse 18. For if the inheritance, the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness before God, if that inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. It's either or. It's not both and. It cannot be both, he says. But then he makes sure you know. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul has been setting up contrast for three chapters now, hasn't he? He's talked about grace versus works. Salvation can't be by both. It's either by God's grace or it's by human effort and human obedience and human works, but it cannot be both. He has said that salvation comes either by the power and presence of Holy Spirit God or it comes by the arm of human flesh, spirit, flesh, but it can't be both. You can be blessed by faith in Jesus Christ, or you can be cursed by relying on your own wit, will, and wisdom. Blessing or cursing, but it can't be both. It's either one or the other. And now he adds to that. It's either by promise or by law. They're mutually exclusive. And here's Paul's big point. I know the language and all this covenant talk sometimes in our culture doesn't translate, but here's his real point. What he's driving at. The promise covenant of Abraham is superior to the law covenant, and it's ultimate in matters of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. Say it again. The promise covenant, or the covenant of grace with Abraham, is superior to the law covenant, and it is ultimate when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being forgiven of sins and being made right with God. Let me say it another way, a little simpler way for you. Salvation has always been and will always be by grace alone, not by human effort. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way, and Paul gives us three reasons that this is true in our passage. So number one, reason number one, the promise covenant is superior and ultimate over the law covenant because the promise came first. That seems simplistic, but that's exactly what Paul says. He says that because that's the way legal contracts and covenants work. Even in the human realm, even today in our culture, legal precedence matters. What was ruled on first? Once a will or a contract's in place, only the rightful authority could possibly hope to nullify it or alter it. Now follow Paul's logic. All right? God made a covenant first with Abraham. That covenant promised that blessing, righteousness before God would flow to all the peoples of the world through Abraham. Righteousness and eternal life with God would be gifted to the world through the seed, offspring, of this one man, Abraham. Then 430 years later, God gave the descendants of Abraham another covenant called law, the law of Moses, or the law covenant. But nowhere did God ever say or even hint that He was annulling the promise covenant He made with Abraham, or even altering it in any way. So whatever the law was intended to do, and we'll dive into that next week, but whatever the law was intended to do, we know what it was not intended to do. It was not intended to supplant or replace or void out the promise covenant with Abraham. That's precisely the point of verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Legal precedence matters. And friends, this is the pattern of God's work in the fallen world, by the way. Grace, redeeming grace, always precedes law. That's how God operates in the fallen world. He sets the pattern for this by redeeming Israel out of Egyptian bondage first. He redeems them from bondage first, then gives them the law. That's how it has to be. He's modeling the truth for us that unless God's grace comes and redeems us first, we have no ability or no hope to obey the law. Grace enables the obedience to the law, and so grace must come first. That's the first reason, because the promise came first. Second reason, the promise covenant is superior and ultimate over the law covenant because it is 100% God-centered. We're going to camp here for a while. 100% the promise covenant. 100% God-centered. We've already touched on it. Let's dig in now. The promise to Abraham was not contingent upon Abraham's abilities or effort. Abraham knew it. He even brought it up more than once with God. Oh, my wife and I are as good as dead when it comes to childbearing. How in the world is this going to be? They even took matters into their own hands at one point. God had to get them back on course and say, the promise I made to you doesn't depend on you. I made the promise, and I will keep it. Didn't depend on Abraham's ability. I want us to go back and review the God-centeredness of that original promise covenant. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15, if you will. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. You got to kind of know some of this context, I think, to really understand what Paul's driving at here. Genesis 15. This promise was all about God. It was about God's commitment, about God's strength, about God's character. It was God-centered. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, now the promise, by the way, has already been made back in Genesis 12 and again in 13. So it's just an ongoing discussion between God and Abraham. And so in verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son, or one who comes from your own loins, shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, if you're not familiar with how covenants were made, you're wondering, what in the world is this all about? Well, a covenant is being made. This is how they did it. They brought sacrificial animals, and they cut them in half, and they laid one half here and one half there. And then the people agreeing to the covenant, the ones making the covenant, would walk between the animal halves as a symbolic way to say, if I don't keep my promise, may this happen to me. May I be hacked in half and die if I don't keep my covenant and promise that I made to you. That's what's happening here. Okay, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Very symbolic. He's surrounded by darkness. He's unable to do anything about it. He's the helpless one here. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. This is a prophecy of the Egyptian bondage. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of animal. Abraham did not walk between the pieces. It was a smoking fire pot and a flame, which is often how God represents His own presence. Smoke, thunder, fire on the mountain, burning bushes, smoke in the temple. But you wouldn't even need to know that to know that this was God walking through. Because verse 18 tells you who it was. On that day, Yahweh, the Lord, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates. He goes on and describes the land. Now, if you go to Genesis 17, this is what Paul actually quotes in Galatians. Verse 7, Genesis 17, 7. God reminds him again, I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings," and so on. Now back in Galatians 3, you can see, I hope, a little better what Paul's getting at. That covenant was God-centered. From start to finish, God walked between the animals. This depended on God. God was saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, may I die. May I be hacked in two. God made the promise, and Paul's getting into the nitty-gritty and saying, and the promise ultimately was not about Abraham. It was ultimately not even about Isaac, not Jacob, not Judah, not David. That all kind of helped the seed narrow, yes. But the promise, Paul is telling us, was made to, you tell me, Christ. He makes it plain. Christ was the seed, the offspring to which the promise was made. That shouldn't surprise us if we're familiar with Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, all the promises of God are yes in Him, in Christ. All the promises of God are yes. God keeps His promises in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Please tell me you're getting this picture. God the Father made a covenant, a promise to Abraham to bless the nations of the world with eternal life and righteousness. Through Abraham's seed, singular, offspring, singular. And Paul has already taught us in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of this same chapter that Abraham's faith was in that seed. It was gospel faith. The Scripture preached the gospel to him beforehand. And he believed in the seed who would come, the Messiah who was to come, to make sinners righteous before God. And so those who are of Abraham's faith are the inheritors of this promise. But ultimately, make no mistake about it, God the Father made a promise to God the Son. This thing was God-centered. This is precisely what Paul says in verse 16 and 19 of Galatians 3. In verse 16 he says, not to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. Clear as a bell. God the Father made this covenant ultimately with God the Son. Theologians call this the everlasting covenant. No man was involved. God the Father made a promise to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, I'll make sure it's applied to the sinner's heart. That promise was signed with the blood of the Son on the cross and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is God-centered stuff. The law, you see, had to be mediated, Paul points out. It required an intermediary. It required go-betweens. Read your Old Testament. There's angels. There are prophets. There are messengers. The lead mediator being, of course, Moses, who literally delivered the law to them by his own hand. In fact, my translation doesn't bring it out, but the Greek literally of verse 19 is that it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. He walked down and literally by his hand gave them the law. Here are the tablets. Here's the scroll. Had to be mediated. There had to be go-betweens. There's more than one party involved here. But God is one. Are you getting this? This promise covenant didn't rely on anyone other than God. One God. Covenant of grace with Abraham far excelled the covenant of law because it came straight from God the Father. It was fulfilled directly by God the Son, and it's applied to the sinner's heart by God the Holy Spirit. No human effort or obedience or lack thereof could possibly interfere or stop the saving purposes of our God. God-centered. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. You can take that to your eternal bank. Obtaining the blessing of God through law covenant is not recommended by Paul. It requires perfect obedience. He's made that point in verses 10 through 14, last week's sermon. The law covenant, you see, fails not because it has a problem, but we have a problem. The law covenant fails because we're all failures. Because we can't render perfect obedience, not even for 2 minutes of our life. We're going to dig into this more next week, but I want to go ahead and give you the third reason. Come back next week and we'll really start to plow into this. But the third reason that Paul says the promise trumps law is because the law cannot give life and righteousness. It cannot. It does not have that ability. In fact, we're going to see it wasn't even designed to do so. Verse 21 says that in clear words, doesn't it? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, is the law working against the covenant of grace? Is it enemies to? And he says, no way, certainly not. You might anticipate, based off what he's already said, he would say, yeah, it is. No, it's not, he says. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This is one of the rare places that the Apostle Paul uses the word if in the Greek. There's various ways to use it. This is what's called an unfulfilled condition. And so it really means if the law could give eternal life, but it could not. The condition was unfulfilled. It did not, and it could not, and it would not. So his point is that it's obvious the law could not give life. He goes on and says that in verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is where ancient Jews and far too many Jews today, I'm afraid, go astray. They put the law covenant on an equal plane with Abrahamic covenant, the promise covenant, or, frankly, they put it on a higher plane. And Paul says, no, it's not on the same plane, and it's not even meant to be in the direct line. It has a totally different function. It's subservient to the law. Jews mistakenly, you see the law kind of like a funnel. They want to see the law as a funnel through which the blessing of Abraham, righteousness with God, the blessing of salvation flows through the funnel of the law. And Paul is screaming at them and us. Because even if we're not Jews, the vast majority of Americans think they're going to heaven because of something they do or they haven't done. They're pretty good people. And so they see the law as a funnel through which the blessing of God comes, and Paul is screaming at them and us. No, your sin plugged that funnel up. That funnel stopped flowing. Nothing but cursing flows through that funnel now. Blessing of God and righteousness cannot flow through that funnel. Your sin has plugged it up. So I think what Paul would prefer us to do, how would he prefer us to see the law? As a spotlight. A stage, you know what a stage is. I'm on one. You go and you watch a play or a drama. You know what spotlights do. As the scenes unfold, the spotlight hits a certain thing that you're meant to pay attention to understand the ongoing drama and the whole story. And so God's stage, if you read your Bible, it's clear that the stage is the redemption of sinners through the glorious sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. That's what God's all about, seeing His Son glorified as He redeems sinners. So the stage is set, and God tells the story by spotlighting things that we have to know in order to understand the drama. So, for example, Genesis 1 spotlights on God the Creator, and then Adam and Eve, and then the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the curse. And then the spotlight's on Noah, and then it's on Abraham and the covenant of grace. And then later on law and Moses, and then Israel's wanderings and sins. And you see how this works. The law is a spotlight. We're going to really flesh this out next week. But it illuminates. Are you listening? The law illuminates and increases sin. The first word is not that controversial. The second might be. So come back next week and we'll dive into it. But Paul, I think, makes it plain. This is the purpose for the law in God's design. It spotlighted, it illuminated human sin, and it even increased human sin. The law, you see, only exposes and exacerbates sin. We'll turn to that next week. Let's conclude today. Taking a deep breath. You might not need it. I do. And I want us to meditate. Just for a few minutes, will you just chew on some scriptures that tell us about the God-centeredness of our salvation? Will you do that with me? Let's just meditate on how God-centered our salvation really is. So in Psalm 2, we're told that God said to His Son, the Messiah, "I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession." In Colossians 1, we read that Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence, first place. That's the point of God's stage. That in the end, only one spotlight still shining. And it's the risen, exalted Christ. He might have preeminence, first place. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. God the Father promised God the Son to pour out the blessing of righteousness and eternal life on sinners of this world. He promised that He would do it in and through the substitutionary death, the perfect righteous life, the substitutionary death, the powerful resurrection, and the reigning ascension. God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Our salvation is wholly of the Lord. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly, completely. God makes the promise. God keeps the promise. It is all of grace. Pastor and scholar R. Kent Hughes summarized far better than I can, and so let me quote him. Here then is the key point about God's promises. Christ Jesus is the one true beneficiary of all of God's promises. God has given everything to Christ. Every blessing God wants to give the world and to you and me has already been given to Jesus. Thus, every blessing we seek, every good thing in the world is to be found in Christ, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. We share in these promises, therefore, by coming to Christ and being found in Him. In you shall all the nations be blessed, God said to Abraham. But how do we get into Abraham? Not by getting into Israel through the law, but by coming to Christ in faith. Brother Hughes nailed it. That's the point Paul's making. Paul to the church at Ephesus said it more simply, more powerfully, I think. He said it just like this in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus Christ, you lack no good thing that God has available. Do you hear that, church? That's worthy of some worship and some praise and some humility and some adoration and some repentance and some renewed faith. In Christ, every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer is available to those who will entrust their lives to Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, grant faith. Strengthen faith in us. Renew faith in us. Not faith in ourselves and not faith in faith. Faith in the promised seed. The offspring, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who is Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Thank You for not resting salvation on our abilities, or we would all be doomed to hell. Thank You that salvation doesn't depend on my own character, my own strength, my own perseverance. It's all of the Lord. It's how You saved Abraham. It's how You saved me. Thank You that You save sinners by Your strong arm. Christ, Your Son, we give You glory. We look forward to giving You glory, not just today, but every day that You grant us life on this earth. And we look forward one day to giving You glory as we see Your glory in the face of our Savior Christ. We shall sing to You forever and ever, "Worthy is the Lamb slain." See glory and honor and power and blessing forever and ever.